Right. Very good. Well, we greet you in the sweet and the blessed name of Jesus again this afternoon. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're kind of using this little session of Scripture here, not necessarily to preach through expositorially, but just as a little framework, a little frame around the things that we are tasked with discussing here in our time together. And I thought it'd be good if we'd read these here together as we began this section on continuing on in our discussing together this thing of expository preaching. The Word of God says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, to do what, brethren?" Oh, bless your heart. That's right. Hang on to that. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And then I genuinely believe that these following verses, I mean, we know that all verses are for all men in all time, right? Amen? And yet I believe with all my heart that these following verses are especially pertinent for us in our day and especially pertinent for us in our generation and should be especially meaningful to us in honestly and adequately fulfilling the calling that God has put on every life that is in this room here today. Preach the Word, brother, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that word doctrine means literally teaching. The teaching of the precepts of the kingdom of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and men will no longer endure it. For the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will, after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. And oh, would to God in that day that we stand before God, as every one of us will, that the Lord can say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. You have made full proof of your ministry and of the responsibilities that I gave you." I mean, that's just the prayer and the desire of my heart. And I believe it is yours too. I really do. Now we're going to try to kind of pick up a little where we left off. We stopped a little abruptly yesterday, and I think that's okay. One thing I did find, I told you yesterday a little bit, it's a little bit disconcerting to preach about preaching to preachers, right? That's a little unsettling. It's a little disconcerting. But one of the things that I did discover is if you really want some feedback on a message, preach to preachers about preaching. Wow. God bless you all. And I think that that is good. I mean, I think that that's healthy. I think it's wonderful, actually. I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful that we are thinking about what we're preaching. I think it's wonderful that we're concerned about how we're preaching. I think it's wonderful that we're excited about the Word of God and sharing that Word with our people. I think that is tremendous. And one of the things I thought about a little bit yesterday, now my wife, bless her heart, some of us brethren were talking about this here after church yesterday, and this is one of the weaknesses. We're going to talk about that here in a minute, but this is one of the weaknesses of preaching expositorily is because of the biblical nature of the structure of our ministries, okay? So I'm expressing a deep and abiding appreciation for our plural ministries. But because of the biblical nature of that, often we don't preach Sunday in successive Sundays, right? Or at least not more often than we absolutely have to, okay? As some of us have been in church situations in life where we preach Sunday by Sunday.
And you know the weight and the responsibility of that. But in under normal circumstances, you know, in our church at the present time, there are three of us that are ordained brethren filling our various roles and callings in the church. We just planted a church here in the last relatively short framework, and as a part of that, we actually had a couple ordinations, and there for a while there were five of us. And I thought, this is great, is what I thought. It was really wonderful. But one of the things that makes it a little hard when you preach expositorily is there are long gaps sometimes, right? You're preaching through a text or through a set of passages, and there can be long gaps between the time that we sat together as a congregation and looked at verses 1 through 6, and we begin to pick up this Sunday, and we're going to try to work through verse 7 through 17 or whatever, you know. And one of the dangers is, and I'm being a perfect example of that right now, my wife would say, you know, it's so hard when you start over, you wind up running up and down the runway for so long before you get enough speed to get this thing back off the ground, you know, that you're about out of gas before you ever get in the air. Now that's coming from the heart of a woman that's listened to a lot of sermons, all right? So I don't necessarily want to do that here this afternoon. But one of the things that I do want to kind of review or really be an encouragement to you is that in your preaching, whether you're preaching topically or expositorially, is to always preach with a focus, preach with a name. That I don't think can be overemphasized, that we have an aim in our preaching, that we have a point to communicate, a point that God wants communicated. And that He has communicated that to us, and He has put on our heart a burden to share that with our people. And you know, when I was a boy, we just didn't do a lot of things that maybe we could have done, or a lot of other people did. You know, we spent most of our, I suppose you would call it entertainment time. Like with my dad especially, Daddy would either take us fishing or squirrel hunting. That was entertainment to us. We'd go fishing or squirrel hunting. And my dad was a little particular, especially when we were in the squirrel woods. And I don't remember how old I was. I was pretty big before I realized that people actually squirrel hunted with a shotgun. Now, I'm not going to ask this morning if anybody squirrel hunts with a shotgun. I don't want to embarrass you, okay? Yeah, God bless you. But my daddy was pretty particular. We never went in the squirrel woods with a shotgun. We always had a .22, and he was kind of fussy about where you shot a squirrel. And when I found out you could squirrel hunt with a shotgun, I thought that was a great thing. And I asked him about that. I said, "Well, Daddy, why don't you squirrel hunt with a shotgun?" He said, "Son," he said, "a man that squirrel hunts with a shotgun," he said, "he just fires a lead in the air and hopes something falls out of the hickory nut tree," is what he would say. He said, "You'll ruin more squirrels than you'll ever get. Because, you know, you're liable to just damage them, hit them where you didn't mean to, and at worst they'll run off and die, and at best they'll be so scared you'll never get another good shot." And you know, as we aim in our preaching, you know, it is the heart of God that we just don't cast lead out into our congregations and out among our people, hoping something's going to hit something somewhere. But that we have a focus and an aim in what we are sharing. And unlike squirrel hunting, we're not shooting for the head. We're shooting for the heart. All right, we're going to pick up here where we left off yesterday. We were looking at a number of things that I think are important issues, important elements of preaching expositionally. Now, I want to remind you, I did have a little feedback here about this thing about, you know, do I not believe in preaching topically? Do I think that's wrong necessarily or whatever? And I would not say any of that. I want you to think through this. If I can, a little self-justification, is that okay? Okay, good deal. I'm going to do a little self-justification here. If you think I'm really that hard against topical preaching, just come to realize I am topically preaching about exposition preaching, okay? Thank you, brother. Okay. So that ought to show you, you know, that I'm at least trying to be honest about this. And I am covering this topic or this section because I was, this particular topic, because I was asked to. And if these dear brethren had asked me to preach on topical preaching, I would have, by the grace of God, done that. And I'd have probably been done in 20 minutes yesterday. But my wife tells me I never know when to quit. Well, I don't have a thing in the world against topical preaching, but I do believe strongly in the worth and in the power of preaching exegetically out of the Word of God. I really do. I believe in that. I think there are just so many positives. We were looking at a number of those positives, that it helps us preach the whole counsel of God. It stretches us and strains us and pulls us into places that we sometimes would just really rather not go. Brother Jonathan and I were talking just a while ago in the bathroom, and he said, one of the things he shared with me, and I appreciated his honesty, and brother, I'm right with you. He said, one of the things that is a little frightening about preaching expositionally is that I'm afraid I'm going to come across passages and things that I just don't understand. Can I get a witness to that? Amen? Yeah, well, God bless you. I think every one of us, that's just real. That's just realism. That's just how it is. And every one of us face that. But now let me ask you something, brother. If you don't understand it, is it possible to understand it? Is it? Are you gonna understand it because you outthink it? Are you gonna understand it because you outread it? How are you gonna really understand it? How is it, brother? You're going to study it, and the Holy Spirit of God is going to bring a light into your heart. And you know, when that happens, now you've got something to talk about. And you know, some of the most meaningful, some of the places in the Scripture that have become the most meaningful to me have been some of those places that were some of the darkest and the hard for me to see. Now I'm going to just share this now so I don't feel obligated to share this as an introduction tomorrow. I'm supposed to preach an expositional sermon tomorrow. Just preach. And the message I want to share with you is one of those messages. It was one of those places that was so hard for me, so dark for me, I just couldn't understand. I just couldn't understand. And I'm not saying I understand it all now, no. But it has become a precious, precious passage of the Word of God to me. It keeps gives authority to our message. It keeps our message God-centered. It holds up the worth and sufficiency of the Word of God. And by that we are saying that the Bible has answers for our needs and for our people and for our churches and for our ministry. It really does. And you remember we said, we show our people what we believe about the Bible by how we use it. It helps understand the big picture. It helps us understand, as we say, the big picture and how things fit together. And that is important. I think that can be so underestimated that it is important that we understand, we see and understand the big picture, and that we communicate that to our people. You know, that's how we understand the kingdom of God, and that's how we understand how it works and how it functions and what my place and my role and my responsibilities are as I begin to come to grips with the big picture and how the teachings of Scripture fit into that. Now, number five. It helps to create, when we preach expositionally, it helps to create Bible literacy among our people. People should look at us and say, they are a people of the Word. That's what they should say about us. We want our people to be Bible literate. We want our people to read and understand the Word of God and to know what the Bible teaches. You know, we want our people to have answers about what does the Bible have to say on this issue. How strong are your people when they're in town and they're being questioned by somebody they meet at Walmart, by somebody they meet at the gas station? Are your people Bible literate enough that they can say what the Bible teaches?
on this issue, whatever issue it is. And you know, some of those issues are important, and some of those issues we face, like, why do you dress that way? Why do you do this? Why do you wear that little thing on your head? You know, and those are important questions that our people ought to be Bible literate enough to have clear, concise, scriptural answers to. Oh, I believe that. But you know, brethren, it goes beyond that. How Bible literate are your people on an issue, say, as important as what constitutes biblical and pure marriage? Are your people Bible literate enough to give a scriptural answer to a question like that? You see, are we as a ministry literate enough to give those kind of answers? Oh, God bless you, brother. We better be. Yes. Because the truth of the matter is, people's souls hang in the balance. You know, the question, do we possess as ministers of the Word of God, do our people possess enough Bible knowledge to support their theology? You know, that is an important question to address. That's something worth thinking through. And I believe that as we preach expositionally, not just selected verses, not just particular topics or ideas, but we work in a progressive way through the Word of God and begin to come to grips with the big picture as God has structured it and put it together for us, you know, that in itself produces Bible literacy. Dear Brother David Alzo, Dave and Kathy were in our home here back in the spring, and we were sitting around the table after breakfast and had our little time of Bible reading and prayer, and we were reading in one of the Psalms. I don't remember which one it was, I don't even know how we got onto this subject, but we were talking about this thing of Bible knowledge and supporting that, having enough to support our theology. And Brother David said, excuse me, brother, he said, you know, that's the problem. Half of us ain't got enough unction to function. I just want to get up and hug and kiss him right there. But you know, that is reality. And brethren, we want to be a people of the Word. And we want our people to be people of the Word. And create literacy, Bible literacy in our congregations. Number 6, and that this ties on to that as a concept, it helps to teach our people how to study the Bible on their own. You know, that is one of the important things that we, I believe, as ministers, bear responsibility of toward our people. It is not only to preach the Word to them, it is to teach them how they can effectively study the Word of God on their own. I believe that's important. Now, do you know something, brother? There are places in the world, there are churches in the world that are scared to death of that, aren't there? And I say, brother, if you're scared to death to have your people know how to study the Word of God, God have mercy. God have mercy. You see, we want to be people of the Word. We want our people biblically literate, and to be literate, you need to know how to study. To study on your own. They need to learn how to understand what the Bible is saying. They need to learn how to approach and engage a text. As they approach a text, they need to learn how to find context for the things that they're reading. They need to learn how to do word studies. You know, it just blesses me. It blesses my heart. And however you do in your church service, you structure it, God bless you, that's all good. You know, we, of course, have an opening devotional every Sunday. We do that before Sunday school. But as ministers, we don't do that opening devotional. That is a responsibility that we share among all of our men in the church. Thank you, brother. And you know, from the time a young man is baptized and becomes a member of the church, at the earliest opportunity that he possesses enough maturity to stand in front of the congregation, he will begin taking on that responsibility. Now, he won't do it necessarily in a full rotation, but he will have that as a responsibility. And the older he gets and the more mature he gets, the more he will be integrated into that rotation. And you know what? I'll tell you something that blesses your heart. It blesses my heart when I see a young man of 17 years old and he's standing before the church and his knees are shaking and beating together like ours do back here, but that's why they make pulpits, right? And this poor little fella, he's standing down there behind the podium. And he's sharing whatever it is that God has laid on his heart that he's been studying for 3 weeks. And he says, you know, and as I studied this and I read this, and this word here means, and he has taken the initiative to begin to study and to study the meaning of words and to find the context. And, you know, you start teaching your people line upon line and precept upon precept. And building literacy within your church, within your people. All right. One more. We're looking at things, worthwhile things about expository preaching. Number 7. You will discover that if you take the approach of preaching expositorily in your church, it will provide a wealth and depth of material that is just endless. I think that's how I want to say it. It's just endless. There are more subjects to preach on than you ever dreamed about. Now, I told you all that, especially in my early ministry, the first number of years after I was ordained, I tended to preach very topically. I mean, that's kind of what I've been exposed to. That's kind of what I saw. That's kind of what I heard. That was kind of the way you did it, right? And I probably am pretty good, I mean, on the biblical admonition of forgetting those things that are behind. You know, some of that stuff gets a little foggy the farther out and back here in history it gets. But you know what I remember about those days and my preaching days early on more than anything else? I remember sitting in my study with my head in my hands and, oh God, Lord, Lord, what's the topic for this week? Oh Lord. And I struggled to try to discern what's the topic of the week. Oh, what a laboring it was. And you know, every one of us, let me just ask you, how many of you brethren know anything about that? Yeah, bless your heart. I'm sure you do. Oh. But when we preach expositorily, you know, there is a weight taken off of it. Yes, we are sometimes called to preach hard things. Yes, we are sometimes challenged in areas and things and truths and concepts that we haven't had to face before. Yes, all of those things are true. But, you know, there is also a weight that is taken off of us. And the responsibility Sunday by Sunday to try to figure out what is it I'm supposed to preach on this week. And that was part of what I was trying to say yesterday when I said, you know, you'll be amazed at how often the subject of the morning is the subject of the hour. That is just so true. And I think I can say this pretty confidently. I think if you ask any brother that consistently preaches expositorily in his congregation, I think you'll find that as a testimony pretty regularly. You know, there is a wealth, and that's why I said not just a wealth, there is a depth of material there that should be preached. All right. Now, I think it is only right that, I've wanted to look at the positives and the strengths. And I do believe, I genuinely believe in the worth and in the power of expository preaching. I do believe that. And again, I'm not condemning other styles. I'm not condemning when we preach topically or whatever. You do that, I do that, and that's fine. But I believe that there's a tremendous amount of worth in it. But there are also some traps in it. And some of us have talked about that. We've been talking about this stuff, from yesterday and last night and today and whatever. And there are some traps in preaching expositorially. And it helps us to be aware of those traps. And this is not an all-inclusive list here, right? I listed three traps that I think we can fall into when we preach expositorily. The first, and I had a little bit of a hard time having words exactly for this. I think this probably says it as well as any, maybe, is irrelevancy. Irrelevancy. Now, something that is relevant, what does that mean? If something's relevant, what does that mean? It applies. That's right. If something's relevant, it applies. Okay? So, if something's irrelevant, what does that mean? It doesn't apply. There you go. That's right. It's just extra baggage, maybe we could say. All right? It's just extra baggage. Now, do we as ministers, from time to time, tend to add extra baggage to our messages? Do you? Okay. Yes. I think, honestly, probably most of us do that. Brother Dennis kind of ratted me out the other day. He was talking to somebody and I walked by and he said, Charles had shared something with us. And I did. I shared it at their congregation here a while back. And I'll just kind of share my stuff here with you. Okay? Do you know what one of my greatest fears is when I have to preach, when I'm preparing to preach? Do you know what one of my greatest fears is? One of my greatest fears is that I'm going to run out of material. Seriously, I just stress and fret and worry about that. I mean, I think I'm going to get up there and I'm going to preach and I'm going to be out of stuff to say in 10 minutes. Yeah, y'all laugh, right? I know how it is. You're thinking, sure, yeah, right. I keep talking about my wife because she's here. I can get away with this. She's a tremendous help to me and a blessing and an asset to me. And there are times I will tell her, honey, I don't think I've got enough material to even preach a message on this morning. I think, I don't even know what I'm going to say. She'll smile at me sweet and godly and she'll say, well, honey, if you don't know what to say, that's all right. Maybe we'll give God a chance to say something this morning. Yeah. Oh, bless her heart. Yeah. But you know, if we talk 10 minutes and say what God once said, that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. And filling up our time with irrelevancies doesn't help. And one of the tendencies when we are preaching, and especially preaching expositorily, is we kind of get hung up on some of these irrelevancies. You know, we heard this morning, I just appreciated so much what we heard, and this was the idea, that when we preach, and now this goes whether we are preaching expositorily or topically or however it is, we preach not to inform, but to transform. Okay? That's the key. We share the Word of God with our people, not to inform them, but to transform them. Now, one of the ways this thing, I was trying to think of good examples that how irrelevancy can sometimes take a hold of our preaching. All right? And I think one of the ways that that can happen is by using context in a wrong way. Now, when we use, let's just define here a little bit, because we're going to be using this word a lot, context. Somebody give us a little thumbnail definition of what we mean by context. What are we talking about? Excellent. The passage before and after. We're talking about the setting that that thought is set within, right? The broader picture, the broader story, the broader set of teaching that that thought is set within. All right. Now, one of the ways, if we use context in a healthy way, it's like laying a foundation underneath the house that's to be built on top of it. Okay? That's a right and a biblical use of context. It's like laying a foundation, pouring a slab, something solid and firm to build upon. That's a good and a right use of context in a preaching message. But one of the places that irrelevancy can take in is by using context. This is just one example that I thought of, is a historical context. Now, can that be important and relative to understanding a passage of Scripture? Is it? Yes, it can be. Absolutely. That is a legitimate use of context, looking at the historical aspect. And whether that historical aspect is the culture, or the politics, or the economic conditions, or whatever that might be at that point, can be all a legitimate use of context. But you know, we have to remember, our goal is not to inform, but to transform. And that is only a legitimate use of context. For example, it's only worthwhile if it has a direct and practical benefit in communicating the point. Okay? Preaching expositorily, we're not there to preach a history lesson. Okay? History lessons are great. Do our people need to know history? Yes, absolutely. Is that important? Yes, absolutely. But you know, we can get so sidetracked with the irrelevancies of historical context that we never get close enough to the squirrel to take a shot. Right? We get sidetracked in those things. Now, an example of this, I'm just trying to kind of come up thinking of examples. An example of this is like with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Now, I'm not real good at counting this kind of stuff, so you brethren, correct me now, it's fine, or correct me later. Best I can count. The kingdom of Judah, there were 23 kings. In Israel, there were 22. Now, we'll say that's pretty close, okay? 23 kings in Judah, 22 kings in Israel. Now, is that an important historical point or not? Is that worthwhile or not? Amen, it does. That's it exactly. It depends on the message. You see, that is a. If I am just trying to make historical chatter, it's not really a very important point, and I probably shouldn't be wasting people's time with filling their heads with historical chatter when I ought to have something more pertinent and pointed to say. Now, is that relative context? If what we are looking at or dealing in is what does leadership look like outside the boundaries of God's kingdom? What does leadership look like when men have turned their backs on God? What does leadership look like when men defy God and defy God's values and lead God's people astray? See, then it becomes relevant. Then it is a relevant context to use. And so we need the power of discernment as we put together context. And there can be a danger when we are preaching expositionally to get so hung up in some of the context that we never really get to the point. Okay? So we need to work as we're preaching through a text. We need to have the wisdom to know how to focus on the things that God is wanting to say to me first and say to my people, and to not get bogged down in some of the irrelevancies. And that can be, that takes grace, and it takes the work of God. Secondly, oh, that's great, isn't it? Okay. Boy, that is not very plain. Can you all even read that? Barely? Point number two. Okay. Well.
All right, brother. First word is biting. Oh. You're going to make a preacher, brother. That's good. Oh, praise the Lord. Biting off more than you can chew. Biting off more than you can chew. Now, that's not all that hard to do, is it? You know, if we are preaching through one of the Gospels, or we are preaching through one of the pastoral epistles, or we're preaching through the Old Testament, book in the Old Testament, whatever it might be, you know, it is hard to know, it is hard to learn how to pace what we're going to be preaching. I mean, maybe you don't find that difficult. That's something I find very difficult, is to know how to pace my preaching. Because the things that I think are going to take a long time, zoom, you just go through, and the things I think I'm going to get, you know, that are going to be zoom, just get bogged down, okay? And there is a real work that it takes for us to get a manageable size. Peace. You see, we tend pretty much to be a goal-oriented people, right? I mean, we got a goal. And we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. Well, that's just where my Bible's open. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to preach from verse 1 to verse 28 this morning. Yeah, we might. we're going to. Right? And so, we've set that as a goal, and we're just going to keep going, and we're going to preach. Now, you know, goals are good, but our goal does not need to be, I'm going to get to verse 28. You know, our goal needs to be that we are going to give our people nourishment. And we're going to give them a bone to chew on. You know, our people need to come and sit in the house of God, and their souls need to be fed, and they need to be nourished. But brother, that shouldn't be it. You ought to send them home with a bone yet. You know how that works? And they get it and they gnaw on that thing all week. And that should be our goal as we preach, and that's however we preach. But when we preach expositorily, we should have that in our mind as a goal. And you know, there is, I just don't think, much sweeter than to hear a testimony how, you know, your people come together in a week or in 2 weeks. And during testimony time, one of them say, you know, in Brother Mark's message 2 weeks ago, he said so and so. And it has been such a blessing to me, and we've thought about that for 2 weeks. You know, that's a bone to chew on, brother. That's a bone to chew on. And so we don't need to be biting off. It's not how much we can cover. It's not how much progress we can make. It's how much nourishment we can provide. That is what's important. And I want to encourage you here, especially if you preach expositorily, you should always find break points in your text. Because most of us tend to bite off more than we can chew as we prepare. And that's probably good. We probably should have too much material instead of not enough, right? But it is important that as you're preaching through a text, that you find some of the natural breaks. Maybe you have planned to preach through 10 verses. But you discover that in verse 6, there's kind of a natural break or a transition in thought that occurs there that would be a natural break point. And so, you know what that's for? That's so you can stop. When it's 4:45 and it's time to quit, we just quit, right? No, but I'll tell you what that does. That gives us, that makes us accountable in the ways that we should be to our congregation. Now, I do not know what kind of patience your people have for preaching. We hadn't been everywhere. We've been around a little bit. And you know what? One of the things that I have seen this over and over and over again, that our people are conditioned to accept the amount of preaching that they normally are exposed to every Sunday. And if you're in a congregation and people are used to being preached, sitting and listening to preaching for 35 minutes, when you reach about number 37, the lights go out.
Well, I kept the butt on this time. I'm going to owe you one of these, Alan, time we're done here. Let's try to stick it in my pocket and we'll see where it goes. And if your people have a little more gristle to them, you know, they may be used to satin for 45 minutes. How many of you would say that it is not uncommon in your congregation to have preaching that lasts an hour? Okay, well, God bless you. I would say that's probably average for us as well. Okay? It's probably about an hour. Now, sometimes it's not that long. Sometimes it's an hour and a quarter. Okay? Or an hour and 20 minutes. But those are exceptions. But it is important, you know, we are helping our people and conditioning our people to exposure to the Word of God. And you know what, brother? If you've got something to say, people don't mind listening, really. I mean, if you're feeding them and giving them a bone to chew on, they have a lot of patience with us. But it is important that we respect that. Because, you know, we can actually drive our people into frustration if we are so focused on the goal that we aren't actually considering their needs. And we're trying to force feed them so much and so many points. Now, I'm going to just say this, and if you disagree with this, God bless you, more power to you, you do however you want, but I'm going to tell you, I have just seen this, and I think this is true. I think as ministers, as a rule, we should never say how many points I have ahead. I have seen this, you have seen this. We open our Bibles and we start preaching on whatever it is and we say, you know, brethren, I have 17 points. Number one. And then we begin to preach. And we preach 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 for 40 minutes and we're to number three. And you look out across this audience and you think, this must be working. Look at the conviction. Look at the downcast eyes. And you know, the fact of the matter is that may be true. But really what may be happening is they're doing the mental math. And they're thinking, you know what, the pace this guy's going, we got about another 4.5 hours here. See, when we lock ourselves into that thing, because we're so goal-oriented, but if we are willing to just in a very humble way, find natural breaks, so that we can preach within a reasonable framework of time and feed our people and meet their needs. And when it's time to quit, I tell you, brother, when the plane runs out of gas, land. Okay? We do everybody a favor. We do. All right. Number three is detail overload. Detail overload. TMI, too much information. You know, as we preach, and especially even when we preach expositorily, and you're preaching down through a series of verses, a set of verses, there is such a thing as having detail overload. You know, remember, we need to have an aim. We need to know that what we are nourishing our people with, what's the point that needs to be communicated. Now, there are endless facets to the Word of God, and endless facets to the things that we find here. But it is. We should always strive in our preaching for simplicity and for clarity. Those two things. I heard a brother say years ago, and I don't even remember who it was, but the little phrase stuck on my mind. He said, you know, we should always preach in a way that we put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And I thought that was a beautiful picture. It stuck with me. And what he was saying is this, that it is important that we preach in a way with a simplicity and a clarity that our people can get what we're saying. You know how it is to sit under the preaching of someone and they're preaching so high, you feel like you got to stand up to get a load. Well, you know, God wants us to preach in a way that people can understand. That doesn't mean that we don't communicate truth clearly.
That doesn't mean that we don't communicate the Word of God clearly. But there is a way that we can do that with simplicity of heart. That our old daughties and our singles and our mamas and daddies that are in the heat of the battle and our young people and yes, even some of our children can get what's being said. I believe that. I do. You know, we looked at yesterday that expository preaching, part of that is working out of the power of the Holy Spirit and the discernment of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we have to be able to discern what's important for this particular message. Now, as I approach a text, whether I'm preaching just on a particular text or preaching through a book, you know, there could be three or four different pertinent ideas or pertinent concepts found within that portion of Scripture. There really can be. But it takes the wisdom of God to discern in this particular message what's important and try to communicate that. That's part of preaching in an expository way. You know, we understand we are called to preach the whole counsel of God. Amen? Okay. But we're not called to preach it all in one sermon. Right? Okay. That is something we want to hang on to and remember. So those are some of the weaknesses that we can fall into when we are preaching expositorily. Those are things we can fall into any time. But I think we are especially vulnerable to when it comes to expository preaching. All right. Now, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is a little portion of the Word of God that we know as what? The Sermon on the Mount. Very good. All right. Now, I don't have my little doojigger here. Here it is. It may be so dark I can't read it. I think, if I'm right, the title this morning or this afternoon is supposed to be How to Prepare an Expository Sermon. Well, okay, we're going to get to that part here. I mean, I hope some of the things we have talked about have helped you at least focus toward that as an end. But I thought it would be maybe worthwhile, and this is a little scary to me. We're going to just kind of do this by the seat of our britches. Is that okay? All right, thank you, brother. I want us to take a portion here in Matthew chapter 7, and I want us to kind of look at it and work through some of it together. All right? Now, one of the things that is important for us to do, I think all of us, as we study, we get into routines. Right? How many of you would say you have a pretty clear routine as you study for a message? Right. Okay. Well, and probably those of you that aren't so clear on your routines are probably some of y'all that have not been ordained very long. You know, the longer we preach and the longer we are ordained and the more times we tend to fall into routines in our preaching. And that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. But, you know, that can kind of lock us in and we can fall into that to a depth that it's hard to see beyond that in our preaching. All right. Brother, I have no idea. Can we turn it up just one little set of lights on? Can you all see your Bibles well enough to read where you're sitting? All right. I'm going to use the overhead here probably a little bit, but not a whole lot more. And we'll turn the lights up and it'll just help for being able to see what we're doing here. Thank you, brother. All right. Now, this little portion was sort of just kind of picked at random. I didn't really have anything particular in this set. It's a portion that I had exegeted and preached on different times. Okay? So that did help, right? And I think it's pretty simple and pretty clear. And so I thought this is something we would do together. Now, we're going to begin actually working through this passage in verse 13, and we're not going to get near to the end of this passage. We've got about 12 minutes to do this. The Word of God says, these are the words of Jesus, and have a question for you here. We said there are as a rule, three different types of texts. Do you remember what those three types were? The narrative text, which is like a what? A story or a parable, right? What's the second type? Exhortive text. Excellent. And we used an example there in the book of Ephesians. And then what was the third type of text? A teaching text. So what would you say? I mean, I have my opinion, but what would you say that this Sermon on the Mount, which of those types of text do you suppose this is? A teaching text. I agree with that. Right. It's not that there aren't exhortations here. Okay? It's not even that there isn't some narrative here. Okay? That's always a part of that. But I think basically, or fundamentally, we would say that this is a teaching text. And so by recognizing that, identifying that, that can help inform how we approach the Scripture. Okay? That can help us as far as understanding how we want to approach this and how we should be addressing or looking at this Scripture. So, we're going to begin reading here in verse 13. I'm going to read through this pretty fast. We may not get read all of it, but you know these passages, and so you already know the gist of this. Beware of false... Excuse me, I'm starting. Verse 13. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Now, I'm trying to think and talk and read all her at the same time. I want you to be looking for key words and key concepts as we read through this. Okay? You be reading it, and I'm going to read it. I want you to be looking for key words, key phrases, key concepts. All right? Because that's what this is about. This is a teaching text. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew, and it beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew, and it beat upon that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. All right, as we read through that, how many of you would say that you just could begin to pick out exegetical points in that text? Could you see them there? It's just full. Now, one of the things that is important for us as we begin to study, especially when we are exegeting a text, we have a portion of text, is to have a clear understanding of the context of that teaching. Now, we've not been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. If we were, we would already be functioning or operating within the context and thinking in that way. But since this, we're just pulling this out of the air, you know, we're going to have to look a little bit. If we look in the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, somebody just tell us, What is Matthew, the beginning of Matthew chapter 7? Give us a little synopsis of that. What is that about? What is it? It's about judging. About judgment and judging, right? All right. As you think about this, think about what we just read and the things that Jesus said. Can you see contextual ways that this concept of judging and judgment fit together with the questions, the things that Jesus is teaching in those preceding verses? Does that make any sense? Is there any connection there for you at all? Is there? All right, very good. Well, then let's go first into the context and look at chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, 4. And we want to go through verse 5. All right. Judge not that you be not judged. Is that enough for us to understand that as a concept? Is this anything that is pertinent for us to share as far as a point in our exegesis of these verses or to our people? What is Jesus saying when He says, judge not that you be not judged? Now, Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. How many of us believe that? Right? Okay, very good. Does not Jesus say in John chapter 7, judge righteous judgment? Does He say that? Okay. So when we come up against a conflict like that, do we believe then that Jesus was forbidding all judgment and that the Word of God forbids all judgment? No. So how do we reconcile that? Where do we start? What do we do? What is it, brother? Keep reading. Very good. Very good. If you've got any questions, that's the way it goes. You just keep reading. Now, one of the things that we said is an important part of exegetical preaching and teaching is word study. How many of you understand what the word judgment means here? How much different is that in other places where the Bible teaches, say, in 1 Corinthians? How about 5 to here, 6 to here, 6, I got a 7. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14. Where it says, let the prophets speak by 1 and 2, and let the other, what does the others do?
Judge.
Judge, they do. That's right. So what is the difference? Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, right? Is there a difference? How do we know? That's right. Context and word study. You see, that's important. There's actually a meaningful point here. Let's see, which word's going on? That's actually the Greek word that is used there in 1 Corinthians 14, dokimion. That word means to discern, to evaluate. That's what that word means. To discern or to evaluate. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 6. When it says, is there no wise man among you who can judge between brethren? It means to discern and to evaluate. Now, do you suppose, just guessing, preacher brother, do you suppose that that's the word Jesus used here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1? You don't think so? No. Well, good. All right. And so we take our Bibles and we check, right? And lo and behold, what do we discover? But this word, krino. The word krino has a particular legal aspect to it, which talks about being a judge. And it carries the idea of passing judgment. I guess we would say in our modern vernacular, setting myself up as the judge, jury, and executioner. Okay? If you want to get a little taste of that word, krino, that's really a lot more what it means. Now, does that, as far as being a relative point for our people today,
When we have to make decisions and value judgments about what is right and wrong, value judgments about what is true and false, value judgments about what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. And people say, well, didn't Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged, right? Is it important that people understand that the Bible does make a difference between those two things? Oh, brother, it's important. And especially speaking to the need of our generation in our day. You know, this is a tremendously pertinent point. And what's more, it sets the stage for all the questions that Jesus asked later on that we read that we actually want to work through and exegete. You know, Brother Court, you said it perfectly. We continue to read the context. Judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2. Because with the judgment that you judge, that's how you will be judged. What measure you mete out, that's the measure you're going to get. And why, as you look at the mote, that's the little speck in your brother's eye, you don't think about, you don't consider the beam and the railroad tie that you have in your own. Or how is it you're going to say to your brother, hey man, let me get that little speck out of your eye when you got this beam sticking out of your own? You hypocrite. First you cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So, what is, in just very clear and concise and simple terms, what's Jesus saying? He's saying the only way that this teaching is going to work is if you can see yourself realistically. That's what he's saying. Right? When we come to the point that I can see myself realistically, then I am in a position for the teaching that Jesus gives from that point on to actually be effective and meaningful. You see, that's one of the reasons context is important. Jesus is saying, you know, all those other verses that we read from verse 13 on, if I do not see myself realistically, how much difference is it going to make to me to be exposed to those ideas and concepts? If I can't see myself realistically. Then we started with verse 13, and he draws out two options in life. And what are the two options? Real quick. Heaven or hell. That says it plain, simple, clear. And he uses a word picture, and that word picture is what? Say it loud, brethren. I'm sorry. A gate and a way and a destination. Excellent. That's exactly right. Okay? And then, I thought about this later. This is probably something that won't apply to probably not four of us in here. How many of you... So we'll just all tattle on ourselves. How many of you, or who here has ever seen Jeopardy? Yeah, bless your hearts. Okay. Jeopardy is a game. I used to watch it years ago. It's a game where they give you the answer, and then you have to figure out the question. And I thought, really, that applies here probably as well as anywhere. You know, Jesus gives us the answer. It's up to us to figure out, so what is the question here that applies? Now, Jesus lays forth this idea that there are two ways, and there are two gates, and there are two destinations. Now, if a person cannot see themselves realistically, do you think they're going to be in a position to decide which way they're on? Do you think they're going to be able to decide realistically what gates they have passed through and what their destination is? See, we're operating contextually. And so, Jesus tells us to enter in, right? And then gives us these two options. So is there a question there for us? Is there a question built in to those statements? A choice. That's it exactly. What road are you on? That's the question. See, that's the question that's built into that answer. That's the question that's built into that teaching. What road are you on? Number one, we learn as we started in our context that it is impossible for me to know if I'm unwilling to see myself as I am. It's impossible for me to know if I cannot see myself realistically. It's impossible for me to know if I'm not willing to have that thing that blinds me taken away. And if I'm willing to do that, then I can look and see clearly what road I'm on. And Jesus tells us, I want you to notice, verse 13, He gives us a clue.
How do you get on the road that you're on? You go in there at, right? And so the gate we pass through determines the road we're on. All right? Absolutely. Now, do you think we live in a time when our people need to be conscious of the gates that are around them and where those gates lead? Oh, yes. Oh, brother. And should we be afraid to preach those gates and warn our people? I mean, do we need to be ashamed to warn our people of the gates that will put them on the wrong road? And shouldn't we hold up the one gate that's going to get them to heaven? Amen? And so, as we work through a passage exegetically, that is part of our responsibility. That is part of our aim. That is part of our goal, is to not only help people to see themselves realistically and to assess what road they are on, but to look at the gates they are passing through in life. Because those gates, Jesus says, those gates you go in there at, those gates determine your road. And you know, a person is continually passing through the gates that are on the broad way. I mean, we've just had a tremendous amount of teaching about that in the session right before this session for the last 2 days. And, you know, we have a world full of those kind of gates. And we need to be warning our people and teaching our people about that and helping them to assess themselves realistically. Now, we're just out of time here. Well, we'll hurry here. That's such a preacher. Okay. You see, we're wanting to work through this in a progressive and exegetical way. Those verses set a stage. They ask the question, so what road are you on? I'm willing to see myself realistically. I'm willing to see myself as I am. I'm willing to see myself as God says I am. And I need to look at and assess, where am I going? The next question. There's a break there. Beware of false prophets. Now, what is a prophet's responsibility? To declare truth. That's right.
To speak for God.
Excellent. Now, if you notice, in both of those expressions, we have the idea of verbalization, of making a thought or a concept known and verbalizing that. And Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Now, the word there is pseudo-prophetes. That's one of those words, brother. We talked about this morning that there's not an English word, right? Pseudo. And the word pseudo, the Greek word, and we actually imported that into English too. We don't use it often. But the word pseudo means it has the look of, but it's not. That's what that means. Pseudo. It looks like, but it's not. Now, if we were going to say, so is there a question in this answer? Beware of false prophets. What would be the question? We said prophets verbalize. They speak forth. They share ideas and they share concepts. And well, let me ask you. Good, brother. Exactly. And how do they get an audience? It's who? Itching ears. Good. So is it a pertinent question to ask our people? So who are you listening to? You think that matter? Well, let me ask you, does it matter who we listen to? Does it? Absolutely it does. Because here is a principle, okay? Here is a principle. Who we give our ears to is who we will give our hearts to. You know that? Who we give our ears to is who we will give our hearts to. That's why Jesus warns so strongly about this. You see, it matters who we listen to. That's why it matters who our young people listen to. It matters what they listen to. See, those things matter, and it matters because what we listen to is what we will give our heart to. And do we have a way to know if what we are listening to and what we are giving our heart to is what God wants us to? Do we have a way to know? How do we know? God bless you. Good. Somebody's reading. Verse 16.
You see, that is one of the blessings of exegetical preaching, is you will discover when we preach out of a verse, even if we touch on a little of the context around it, you know, one of the things that we will often miss is the progressive nature of God's expression to us. You know, this thing of line upon line and precept upon precept. The Word of God is built like that. And you will often discover as you work through a passage, you have one idea and the very next set of verses will build upon that idea, and the very next set of verses then will be built upon that set of ideas and concepts. And it's in a progressive, revelatory way. You see, how do we know if it's a false preacher? How do we know if it's a pseudo-prophetess? How do you know? Is it possible to know? Is it because they sound so sneaky? They got beady eyes? They took up an offering before and after? I mean, how do we know? Bad fruit. That's it. Jesus just tells you. You shall know them by their fruit. Say it. I'm sorry, brother. I'm about half. What is the fruit? Excellent. Thank you. Things don't always work just the best here. What is the fruit? And then Jesus gives us a little narrative here. He says, "Do you gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Good trees bring forth what kind of fruit? Bad trees bring forth what kind of fruit? Bad fruit." Okay, that's pretty simple. Now, there's actually a physical law there. You know what that law is called? So, yeah, exactly. It's the law of reproduction, right? Now, how many of us understand the law of reproduction? Right. It's very simple. Apple trees have what? Okay. Grapes have? Puppies have? Sheepies have? Homies have? Homies? Okay, right. See, I mean, you know, that's a very simple concept. It's a very simple concept. How important is it for our people to get that? I mean, really, how important is it for our people to have a grip on this idea, the law of reproduction, that we will reproduce what we are? We will. And that's how we know. That's how we know. Well, we're all but done here. You know, if we get down to the bottom of this and we continue to work through this, one of the things that we would discover here, the final set of thoughts here, Jesus asked the question, so then, what are you building on? And you know, we choose that by how we respond to truth, don't we? Now, we started way back in the beginning on verse 1 and 2, and we said, this only works if I can see myself realistically. That's the context. And then Christ gives us teaching that are reflective of a whole series of questions that we have to answer. And as we preach through that and we work through that passage, those things come clear. And we find the pertinent points that are found within that text of Scripture. The importance of understanding and seeing myself clearly. The importance of discerning what road I'm on, what gates I am passing through in life. What fruit is being produced in my life and what fruit is being produced in the life of those I'm giving my heart to that is guiding my journey through life. And finally, how am I responding to the truth of the Word of God and what am I actually building my life on? Yeah, brethren, God bless you. I hope this hadn't been too... whatever. I know we've had a big full day. I felt like I was trying to pour about a gallon and a half in a quart jar here. I want to bless you. I want to bless you and thank you for making this easy for me. I mean, I like stuff easy if I can get it. And I want to thank you for that. Your openness, your love, and just being honest and sharing. I want to bless you in your ministry. I want to bless you as you preach the Word of God. I want to remind you preach with joy. You know, through all the difficulties and bumps and big dark holes, that's the one thing we can do. And the devil can't take that away from you. You just preach with joy. Even when you don't feel like it. And the Lord will help you and bless you. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we just love you and need you and thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would just lighten our minds and lighten our hearts and open your word to us. Father, give us bread and give us bread to give to our people, Lord. I pray your blessing on each of these dear brethren here and on each congregation that is represented here, Lord, your people all over. I pray that you would help us to be the burning and shining light in our generation that you call us to be. We love you and thank you, Father. And we pray always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, God bless you, brethren, and thank you for your patience.